next verse of that text says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This morning, I mentioned to you the phrase from the earlier, actually opening verses of this chapter, the encouragement, the exhortation to look unto Jesus. If you read the article that I put on the front page of the bulletin, and probably nobody reads that anyway, but if you did, if you happened to do so, you will know that looking to Jesus will be the theme of the lessons this year that I'm going to present, largely on Sunday morning, but sometimes it will be like today. I'll make it two parts. I don't know. Maybe I'll have 11 parts. We have no idea. I don't have any plans for that, but may do a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. It's going to come in a variety of different ways. A lot of it is going to come from the Gospels. But some of it will be like this. It will come from another place, like the book of Hebrews. This is a good theme for the year and a good theme for life, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's a good plan, isn't it? That's what the writer is encouraging those saints to do. And their background and reasons are a little different than our background and reasons for that. This letter to Hebrews implies that these are Christians who have converted from their former, not just their religious practice of Judaism, but their whole social, political, economic, and family system. Their religion wasn't part of what they did. Now, I think it's fair to say that in some sense it's true that our religion, let's say at least on the surface and how it appears, maybe to an outside observer, is part of what we do with our lives. Most people that know us would say that our religion is what we are doing on Sunday and Wednesday. But a big part of that, it doesn't have anything to do with our behavior during the week, although it obviously it does have to do with our influence and how we carry ourselves. But the reason why that is analyzed that way and looked at that way doesn't have anything to do with anything we're doing wrong necessarily. It has to do with the fact that our politics, for the most part, our economics, these other issues are more or less separated in our culture. Now, you can make arguments about what the Founding Fathers' intentions were in the Constitution, and yeah, I get all of that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying in our modern secular society, people do not equate religion with our government. They don't relate it that way. It's not an all-consuming thing. We don't live in that type of society. It's not that there's nothing religious in our society, which is just not our society. Judaism was not like that. If you were in politics, it was related to Judaism. If you were involved in any of the public sector of Jewish life, whether it was your family or whether it was politics and economics or whatever it was, all of it was the same. The law of Moses was the constitution of the land. It was the moral constitution, the economic constitution, which is why God commands things about tithing and taking care of neighbors and all of that. It was an economic format. So they had economic policy, they had immigration policy, they had all of that. And so there was no separation. And so when these saints accepted Jesus as their Messiah, they stepped out of that whole system. So you and I, when we accepted Christ, we didn't step out of our social system. We're still in it. The economics of my life didn't change when I became a Christian. Not like it would for many of the Jewish converts, and not like it probably did for a lot of the pagan converts to Christianity too. And so the reason for the exhortation, or at least the specifics of the reason for the exhortation, is probably a little different than how we interpret the exhortation today. However, the encouragement, the exhortation to fix our eyes on Christ is the right answer no matter what situation you find yourself in, whether you're from first century paganism or Judaism or any other thing on the landscape, or whether it's the society in which we currently live. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ is always the right thing to do. It's such a straightforward thing to say. It's kind of like saying something like, tie your shoelaces. Now, it's hard to misinterpret something like that. Now, if you're a parent, you realize that there's no less than 1,100 ways to misinterpret tie your shoelaces. But it's a straightforward statement. Keep your eyes on Jesus. An obvious truth, isn't it? But I think you know, and I think I know, that an obvious truth like that is exactly the kind of truth that is easily missed and needs to be reinforced. It's almost too simple. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Okay, here we go. And then the next thing you know, like Peter getting out of the boat, eyes not on Jesus. So as simple as it is, it bears repeating. So the plan to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus is only really as effective as what we see when we're looking, and where we're looking, and with what intensity we're looking at Jesus. Let's think for just a minute about what it is we see when we look. We wouldn't be the first ones to feel very strongly that we've got Jesus nailed down. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, especially, that you probably don't have that assumption. But if we did, we wouldn't be the first to think that we've got Jesus nailed down. We know exactly what it is and who it is that we're looking at. No problem. We wouldn't be the first ones. I don't know if you've ever tried nailing Jell-O to a tree. I've never tried it myself, but from what I've told, it's not so much the nailing of the Jell-O to the tree that's the problem. That's the easy part. The hard part is keeping the Jell-O from slipping off the nail. And if you haven't experienced something like this with Jesus, I'd like to know your secret. If you took one nail and took that mold of Jell-O Jesus and laid him against the bark of the tree understanding him exactly as you saw him on that day, and you put the nail through that jello, and it has stuck there for the past 10, 20, 30, 60 years, and never changed. You've never had to rethink your thoughts about Jesus. You've never learned anything new. You never uncovered something that challenged your preconception of the mold that you started with. I'd like to talk with you. I'd like to know the Jesus that you know. For me, looking at Jesus is equal parts comforting and mystifying. Almost every time I go to the grocery store, and maybe you have this experience as well, I can't help but notice, and at the store that's, I go to Giant Eagle because it's a stone's throw from my house and I'm too lazy to go anywhere else. I suppose that's why they dot grocery stores everywhere they do. You know, it's not a pure loyalty thing, it's largely a lazy thing. And I don't want to go into a 200,000 foot gigantic superstore to get groceries. It just makes me nervous and I just want to get out. So Giant Eagle, I know where everything is. Yes, I'm at that age and I am that guy. They did a reset in that store about 2 or 3 years ago and I've outlost my mind. But I got it under control now. But every time I go in, if I don't walk in through the produce section, which is what I mostly do, I'll go toward the registers and I'll turn at the last register, which they almost never have open. And on the left-hand side, all along that wall, is the magazine rack. And almost without fail, now I haven't kept a record of this. I'm not about to get a notebook out and track it like Rain Man or something, but almost without fail, when I walk by there, somebody has a Jesus on the cover. You know what I'm talking about. There's about, I don't know, half a dozen paintings, renderings, images of Jesus on these magazines. And every time, without fail, I am tempted to pull that thing from the rack. I want it. Because of my personal interest in Jesus. But aside from that, almost all of them sell the idea in the titles and or in the subtitles of the covers of those magazines, that they have finally discovered the real Jesus. And I'm just as excited as I can be to find out if they finally got him. They've actually got the jello to stick to the tree. I want to know what they have to say. I don't think I've ever bought one, but I still want to buy one. I'm curious. I want to know. So for the small price of 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, I don't know how much they are, you can rest assured that between the covers of that magazine lives the Jesus nobody ever told you about. You're going to learn the real truth here. It's the same phenomenon, and of course, I have mentioned Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, more times than you should allow me to. But it's the same phenomenon that he writes about in that book. Of course, it's one of my favorite books of all time. And he bemoans the idea that growing up and going to Sunday school, he was shown one Jesus in his student manuals and on the, and this will date him and me, flannel graphs. You all remember flannel graph Jesus? Flannel graph Jesus stuck to everything. He bemoaned the idea that he was shown one Jesus in the student manuals and on the flannel graph, but he never really got to know the real Jesus until later in life. I've also mentioned this, I'm sure, to you before, but it bears repeating as well. There was a committee that was gathered back in the 90s. It was known as the Jesus Seminar. It was a gaggle of scholars who spent years, not weeks, years, voting on whether or not the statements of Jesus that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were authentic. They were looking for the real Jesus. They came to the conclusion that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John contained only about 10 to 15% of Jesus. The irony isn't lost on me, and I'm sure it's not on you. I don't want to be the guy that looks down on higher education. Not at all. I'm all for it. It has its place. It's also not for everyone, and that's fine too. So I don't want to be seen as the guy that looks down on education and looks down on scholarship. Scholarship has helped me tremendously in my biblical studies and in my faith. I'm so indebted to so many scholars for so many things. Hard work in trenches I don't even want to look at, and wouldn't have the capability of crawling through if I had to. Men and women of intelligence and understanding far beyond my capability. I'm greatly indebted to their vision, to their passion, to the skills with which they were endowed by God that they've utilized into the backgrounds of the Bible, the archaeological discoveries all around the world, particularly those that reinforce the scriptures, linguistics, all of these things that I don't understand and will never comprehend. So I'm grateful for scholars, but I also at least somewhat wise enough to know that there's scholarship and then there's crackpotism that's posing as scholarship. There's a mind open enough to learn what's true and to challenge our notions of what we believe to be true, and then there's a mind that's so open that your brain falls out of it. And I'm not sure exactly where that line is all the time, but I can say this. One of my favorite sayings that I've heard through the years, the main things are always the plain things. Stuff that pertains to our salvation and how to walk with God are very simple. Children can understand them. A handful of Jesus seminar participants who determine whether the sayings of the most influential person in all of human history are authentic by committee, yet completely loses, it's completely lost on the whole committee, that had it actually been true that 90% of Jesus in the Gospels was fake, they wouldn't have the 10%. No one would even care. Jesus wouldn't be in their lap, as it were. They wouldn't have this. If the authentic Jesus we only got 10% of, if that were true, we wouldn't know anything about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John would be completely different. And no one would care. I don't think people think sometimes or realize what a struggle it was for this book to make it here. The only reason that you and I, 2,000 years on, can look at Jesus is because what is in here is demonstrably beyond human invention. And it's also lost upon them that if only 10% of this were accurate and 90% of what's in the Gospels were fabrications, how in the world did the 10% Jesus come to be the most influential person who ever lived when 90% of him is a fraud? Are you kidding me? This passes as scholarship? It's crackpotism, parading as scholarship, and arrogance to the nth degree. For me, looking to Jesus, I not only see the Jesus I once knew, I remember the flannel graph Jesus. I remember the guy with the long hair and the beard and the flowing robes and the, you know, this, whatever that is. I remember that guy. I remember the Jesus of the Living Way books that we use. I remember that guy. And the Jesus that I've come to know over the years, he's still that guy. But he's not just that guy. I've found out there's a lot more to Jesus than the two-sided paper version. I don't know that when I was a kid that I ever felt that that's all there was to Jesus. Maybe I did. Just this flat piece of paper. But maybe somebody did. But not only is there a Jesus I once knew, there's a Jesus that I came to know, and there's a Jesus I'm still figuring out. And there's the Jesus I've yet to find out. In fact, I'm convinced, and I'm sure most of you are as well, that there's so much Jesus, in fact, we'll never get there. What we know is already enough to practically make us, when you're doing your Bible reading and I'm doing my Bible reading and I'm doing my study, it's practically enough to get me some days to jump up out of my seat. Because of the glory that I can see, and I'm half blind. So the flannel graph Jesus wasn't a false Jesus, and that seems to be what Yancey is bemoaning. I just didn't get the real picture. Well, you got part of the picture. I would ask the question, are we supposed to be teaching kindergartners Jesus teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew 19? Are we supposed to give them that Jesus? You know, many Jewish people I've read, I don't know if this is absolutely true, but there's got to be some shred of truth to it, won't let their children read Song of Solomon before they're of age. But there's nothing sinful in that book. But there's content in there that maybe is not for, a six-year-old. My wife's stepmother was of the persuasion that if a child is old enough to ask, they're old enough to know. I disagree. My kids have asked me questions, and I think, wait a minute. First of all, let's see how serious we are about asking this question. I found out, especially when our kids were little, that they would say or ask all kinds of things. And my first reaction to things like that was always just ignore it. Because if they never bring it up again, I don't have to say anything. It's when they get to the point where they're persisting about it, you might start reconsidering the answer. And even then, you want to be careful about how you answer certain things. Well, for the same reason, the Jesus that we know when we're in Sunday school or when we're first introduced to him never stays exactly the same Jesus. It's not a false Jesus. It's just the Jesus that we're learning. And so the flannel graph Jesus isn't the fullest version of Jesus, but he's not the fake Jesus. He's the Jesus we're working toward knowing. When an accordion opens, you can see inside the folds of that accordion. You can see stuff you couldn't see before. You used to only be able to see the outer edges. I was always a Weird Al fan. I always thought it was the craziest story. That, you know, when kids, when I was growing up and kids that I knew were growing up, what did we want to do? Well, we wanted to play an instrument. Buddy might want to play tuba. Sam played flute. I played trumpet. And then I got into other instruments and things. And Weird Al went to his mom and dad and said, I want an accordion. No wonder they call him Weird Al. Who wants an accordion? And they did. They got him an accordion, got him lessons, and the rest is history. But when it's closed, you can just see sort of the decorative outer edges and you realize there's so much more to that thing. And as you open it, You just keep going up mountains and down valleys over and over and over again. There's so much more to it. But it's still the same accordion that you started with. Is Jesus not the ultimate unfolding of God? To refer to a passage from this morning, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. I think it's sometimes lost on people. I'm sure it's not lost on you. That the unfolding of Christ is the unfolding of our God. If you've seen me, ever how far you have opened the fold, you have seen more and more of your Father and my Father. Do you remember the television show Mythbusters? Did you ever watch that? They had one on there one time where they were trying to establish or bust the myth that you could take a piece of paper and fold it in half more than 7 times. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Anybody want to try 7? They finally decided we need to get a sheet of paper. It's about, I forget what it was. I want to say it was about half the size of a football field, something like that. I don't know how they got it. Don't remember. Didn't go back and look it up. They got this gigantic. I mean, it had to have been as big as this room at least. And they start folding. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Just like this. And they finally got the 7th. You know how they got the 7th fold? Anybody remember? Steamroller. They had to cheat. Doesn't matter how big the sheet of paper is. You can't fold it more than 7 times. Well, what are we looking at when we're looking at Jesus? I don't know how you'd ever get all the fullness of God in bodily form without folding it up, I don't know, a few 100 billion times or beyond. That's what we're looking at when we're looking at Jesus. Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians when he wrote, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend." I must confess to you, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't. I mean, I do, but I don't. "May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, the dimensions of God. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Isn't that funny? I understand every word he just said. I don't understand what he's talking about with all of them. What do you mean? I sometimes think that's the point. Part of it is because I'm dumb and I need to grow. But the other part of it sometimes is that there's more to God than we could ever possibly fathom. But the pursuit of that is the joy of life. and there's enough there for all of us. I reviewed a book a few years ago for the Warren Center. It was written by David Limbaugh, and if you remember Rush Limbaugh, that's his brother. I was intrigued by the title, The Real Jesus. I thought, well, here we go. He's got him. So here goes the nails and the jello. The introduction to this book, worth the price of the book. But buyer beware, the introduction is only about 1/8 of the content. The rest of the book, and this blew my mind, made me laugh a little bit, still makes me laugh a little bit. The whole rest of the book is Limbaugh's paraphrased retelling of the Gospels. And I thought to myself, well, this will be an easy review. I've already read this. God gave me that one. Well, he's not the only one who wrote a retelling of the Gospels. Charles Dickens even did that. But it was funny to me at the time. But at the same time, I thought it was a fitting illustration of reality, which is that there is no real Jesus outside of Scripture. He got that right. Did he not? He's not in the magazines at the grocery stores. Even though I still am curious enough, I want to buy one of them. And I probably will one day. And Sam will just go, but I'll do it. But he's not there. He's only there in as much as they repeat what God already showed us. He's not amongst the crackpots, though they can't seem to leave him alone. He's not in the mouths of celebrities or any other talking heads. He's not even in the mouths of a lot of guys and some gals in suits and ties behind pulpits. There's no real Jesus outside of Scripture. And let me add to that another great truth as we wrap this. There's no shortcut. There's no shortcut to knowing him or seeing him better. That's the good news, and it's the bad news. Bad news is there is no shortcut. The good news is there is no shortcut. It's a good plan. Keep one's eyes on Jesus, but it's only as effective as what we see when we look and where we look. I don't have to tell you this. It's entirely superfluous, redundant. You, the church of our Lord, don't need to know this. So let it be known that this statement is for somebody else. Jesus is only in God's word. And there is no shortcut. In Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. Folded within that one person is everything the world ever needed to know or could ever want to know about God. So I leave you with this concluding exhortation. Let us make sure that our growing knowledge and understanding of Jesus is the result of diligently unfolding the Jesus God gave us, rather than the one we fabricated. Tonight we extend the Lord's invitation to anyone who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus. Repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we pray you be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you've known Jesus, but you've been struggling, or your relationship with him is not what it ought to be, we want to encourage you to come back home. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in any way, please let us know while we stand and sing.